Isaiah 28, verse 23. Today's scriptures are actually would fit really well in my Tuesday night message, because it's talking a lot about God dealing with the nation. It says this: "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface, sow dill, scatter cumin, and plant wheat in rows and barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly." In other words, if a farmer did nothing but plant and he never weeded and hoed and harvested, that wouldn't work. You can't just keep harvesting. There is a season for every aspect of what it is to cultivate a garden or a farm. And he says the farmer knows what it is he should do because his God has taught him what each season is for. "For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever." So a threshing sledge is used to thresh wheat. You wouldn't use that on dill or on cumin. A farmer knows that because God has shown him that. And even if you are going to thresh the grain, you're not going to do it beyond a certain point because you'll kill it. You'll destroy it. "He does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses will eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." God is like a good farmer. He knows when it's time to plow, to plant, to harrow, to fertilize, and to harvest. He knows which tools to use for which job. And this coming judgment that God is coming upon the land, he says, is the design of Yahweh himself, because it's time. It's time. What he is saying to us is that God has this time in which he reveals himself to a people. And God has this time in which he cultivates the people. God has this time in which he shows mercy to a people and grace to a people, hoping that they'll return to him. But then there comes a time to thresh. There comes a time to crush the grains, to deal with the people. And he says, God doesn't keep going in the same season over and over and over. He moves in conjunction with what is needed in the season at the time. So this coming judgment is in the time and of the design of Yahweh himself. God is purposeful and sovereign. He goes on to say, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once encamped." The word Ariel means lion of God. And it is a metaphor for Jerusalem. "Woe, O Ariel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city where David once encamped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an Ariel to me. And I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words shall come. Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. It will happen instantly and suddenly. For the Lord of hosts, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake, loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her in her stronghold, and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. As when a thirsty man dreams. Behold, when he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitudes of the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion." So the prophet here focuses on the woe directly at Jerusalem. He said before, God knows when to do what? He knows when it's time to thresh. He knows when it's time to plant, water, fertilize, all that sort of thing. And he says, "Woe to you, Jerusalem, my people, because the thresher is coming among you." It's time to thresh the people in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's God's way of rescuing all that can be rescued the remnant so that it can survive and go forward. Here the prophet focuses woe directly upon Jerusalem with its temple, its annual feasts and observances. What he's saying is you are a religious people and your religion goes on day in and day out. And you come before me day in and day out with your sacrifices, which mean nothing. They're right, they're ritual, they're form, but there's no heart in them. Now, I don't know if you've ever had an argument with your wife about doctrine or not, but Nancy and I got to discussing doctrine, a doctrinal point this week, and I learned something. My wife told me if I sassed her, I wouldn't see her for 2 weeks. I sassed her, and sure enough, 2 weeks later, I could see her out of one eye. We were talking about the sacrifice, the sacrifices in Israel. And, you know, the typical understanding of the sacrifices in Israel is that the Levite priests did the sacrifices. They cut the throat, they carved the meat, and all that sort of thing. But did you know, and I didn't know this, did you know that it was not originally so? Originally, if you go back to Leviticus 1:1-3, if you go back to the very beginning, what we're told is that each man was to cut and carve his own sacrifice. The way that it was originally supposed to be done is that each person was supposed to slit their own lamb's throat, do the skinning, do the carving and the whole nine yards, and when they got done with that, then they handed that to the Levite, who would then kind of clean it all up. So originally, each person was supposed to do their own sacrifice. But what happened is down through time, it became the responsibility or became the practice that the Levite would do the sacrifice. Now, I didn't know that. And so when I got to trying to figure that out, and one of the places where it kind of changed, Ezekiel 44 talks about the fact that the Levite would be doing the sacrifices there. The reason it changed is this. God, the burnt offering sacrifice, which is the one specifically that's being talked about, is not the sacrifice for sin. That's the sin offering or the trespass offering. Those are different. The burnt offering sacrifice is the one where the entire animal is consumed. The sin offerings and the other ones, they're cut and clean, whatever, and then you take home the meat. But the burnt offering and the entire animal is consumed. And what happened is the burnt offering was designed to show that I have a covenantal relationship with God. It was not designed to deal with my sin. It was my way of saying I acknowledge that I have this covenantal relationship with God. Now, you all remember that covenants were contracts signed between usually a greater and a lesser. The relationship between between Abraham and God was a covenant. And the way covenants were conducted, and still are in the ancient world of modern times, is that when two people would make a covenant, and it was very often a suzerain lord and his people, or a king and his people, a feudal lord and his serfs. It was very often that sort of a contract. But the way that they would do this is they would take an animal, if it was, it might be a bull or a lamb or whatever, and if they were poor, they would take pigeons, you know. And they would cut this animal in half, and both parties would walk between the halves, and they would say, if I break this covenant, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. It was a very graphic metaphor designed to show them the seriousness of this covenant. The marriage vows, okay? Only death is supposed to break these vows. If I break these vows, this is what will happen, the destruction of our relationship, all this sort of thing. Anyway, so the process of making a covenant, the Hebrew word is benai berith. It means that the verb is to cut. The way you make a covenant is you cut a covenant. That was inherent in the understanding. So the burnt offering for the people of Israel was where each person went before the Lord in the presence of the priest, in the presence of the people, and they would ceremonially kill this animal the kosher way. They would slit its throat, let it bleed out, and then they would skin it, and then they would carve it into pieces and whatever, and they would give it to the Levite. The Levite would clean all the pieces, put it on the altar, and it would be totally consumed. And its purpose was to say, I belong entirely to the Lord. Entirely to the Lord. That was its purpose. It was a way to demonstrate their personal relationship. Now, what happened is that, and this happens throughout the people's relationship with God, even today, is it eventually became such that the people said, for whatever reasons, I don't want to do this myself. I want to hire somebody to do it. And so they gave it over to the Levite to do it. That's how it got there. Now, you remember that when the people came to Sinai, that God spoke to the people directly. And the people said, the voice of the Lord is too terrible. It's too scary. It's too risky for us to come near the mountain of God. Remember that people would get careless. They'd come near the mountain of God. They'd be struck by lightning. And they said, God is just too risky to deal with directly. So they said, God, do not talk to us anymore. Talk to Moses. And Moses will talk to us. Now, what that's doing, remember, when we talk about all salvation is based in relationship, okay? What that's doing is God is saying, I wish to have a relationship with you, personally, okay, one-on-one. And what we're saying is, you know what, I'd rather have a ritual. We're saying, you know, it's a lot of risk for me to enter into this relationship. What I'd rather have is a ritual where I pay the priest to do this. Okay. Now, we have a long history in Christendom of dealing with this issue. We have a tendency, for instance, in the Western Church, many of them, to think of our relationship with God as something we do by hiring a minister. We go out and we hire a minister, and the minister comes, and the minister exercises certain rights before us, between us and God, and he stands between us and God, he speaks for God, we hire him to do the work of the ministry. But Ephesians 4:11 says this, that God gave gifts to the church, and that among those gifts are the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. So the people we call ministers, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, they are God's gift to the church. But it goes on to say that their job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Their job is to equip us to do the work of the ministry. And Jesus said this, he said, I am the good shepherd. And he said, anybody who does not enter into the flock through me is a thief and a robber. He said, I'm not a hireling. You can't hire me. He said, the problem with a hireling is that they will run when the trouble is because the sheep aren't theirs. We have opted to hire for ourselves ministers to do the work that God has given us to do. Now, why would we do that? Well, I mean, if you ask a lot of people this, they'll just tell you, well, I ain't got time to go to seminary and learn all this kind of stuff. I mean, all this stuff that you've got to do, I haven't got time to do all that. I mean, we pay this guy to learn all this and do all this. And that's because we have a tendency to relate what the minister does to rites and rituals, forms and structures. The truth of the matter is God wants to have that one-on-one personal relationship between us and him individually and personally. We're supposed to make our own sacrifice and bring it to the Lord. We're supposed to become the living sacrifice in the New Testament. Bob Mumford used to say the problem with living sacrifices is they keep climbing down off the altar. Changed my mind. But at any rate, the point is that we're meant to have this personal one-on-one relationship with God, and that includes all the way and up to the religious or the spiritual relationships we have. Now, how many of y'all have been to Walk to Emmaus? Okay, when you come out of the Walk to Emmaus, one thing you begin to understand is that you have a personal calling in God to minister. You understand what it is that God has invested in you and what your role is. The whole Walk to Emmaus is a lay movement. There are some pastors there, but they don't lead it. This is a lay movement. One of the things that people come to understand is what the theologians called the priesthood of the believer. That we are priests, each and every one of us, in our own home, in the place where we live. So I could go on more with that. But he says to Jerusalem, woe to you, because you approach me with your temple and your feasts and your observances, but not your heart. In an instant, seemingly, the Lord will bring upon Jerusalem enemies who will build siege works and consume Jerusalem with an insatiable hunger and thirst. A multitude of nations will come against her, This speaks of the Assyrian-Babylonian conquest in the near term, but it also refers to the eschaton. He says there will come a time, and he's talking forward, the prophet is, when the nations will come up against Jerusalem and besiege her, and the people will live in thirst and hunger. And they'll go to bed at night and they'll dream that they've eaten, but they'll wake up hungry the next morning. And they'll dream that they've had something to water to drink, but they'll wake up parched the next morning. Sieges are ugly. If you've ever read anything about sieges, as time goes on, it gets worse and worse and worse. People start eating the dead. People start doing all kinds of things because it's so desperate. And people dream of food. They dream of these things because that which we take for granted becomes so scarce. Isaiah says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." Okay? So the Lord is saying, when my people walk away from me, and the only way that I can deal with them is to give them over to their own will, then what happens is they develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. They begin to think that things which are true are false, and they begin to think that things which are false are true. They begin to have stinking thinking in terms of the way they do it. They stagger like a drunken person, but not because they're drunk with wine. They stagger because they're walking in the dark without being able to see. It says, "I will shut up your eyes," which are the prophets. Those are your eyes that help you to see. "I will close your ears," cover your heads, which are the seers. "The entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" He says, "What will happen is I will make the book unintelligible to you. I will cause the Bible to become unintelligible to you. If you walk away from me, if you abandon me and you abandon our relationship, what's going to happen is that the Bible will become unintelligible to you." Now, when a people walk with the Lord, and you can think about our own nation going back, if your primer, the book that you use to read, to learn to read, was the Bible, if the Bible was regularly taught in your classes, if the Bible was taught at home, if the Bible was taught in your churches as opposed to what some churches teach today, if the sermons were based in the Bible, if all of your moral and ethical lessons were taken from the Scriptures as opposed to Aesop or, you know, L. Ron Hubbard or whoever, if that was the case, then you would have a very good familiarity with the Scriptures. Nancy and I spent some time with the Free Methodist Church. They're an older, more conservative version of Methodism. And I can tell you, among the Free Methodists, those people know their Bible. They were raised in it. They know it. They know the metaphors. They spent their time. Their Sunday school was not spent as children coloring and painting and pasting. Their Sunday school was spent studying the Word of God. So if we have a relationship with the Lord, and in that relationship there's this conversation, that conversation takes us to the Scriptures to study things, to figure out things. When our wife comes and gives us heresy, and we have to go prove that she's wrong, turns out she's right. When that kind of stuff happens, it happens because we have a working relationship with the Bible. But when we walk away from God, when we quit having a personal relationship with God, when we hire others to have a personal relationship with God for us, when we set people up as barriers between us and God, when we say, "It's too risky for me. It's too much trouble. I'd have to cancel three of my television shows to learn the Bible. We set up an artificial barrier between us and them. It's called lay and clerical. It's like those things the clerics are supposed to do. The laity, they don't do that. They hire the clerics to do that. Well, it's just not so. He says here, then the book, when we get to that place where we've abandoned the relationship and we're not walking with the Lord and we're not investing in that relationship by reading and studying and discussing and dialoguing with our friends, these things, he says, the book will become unintelligible to you. And he says here, the book will be given to someone who is illiterate saying, "Please read this." And he will say, "I cannot read." So the book will be given to someone who is biblically illiterate, and he'll say, "What does this mean?" He'll go, "I can't read it." I can't read it. The prophet says this is a curse on a people. One of the things that is, one of the reasons you come to Bible study is because you're making a commitment to try to understand it. I mean, you could be going to a class on how to make friends and influence people, but you have purposely decided to endure this Bible diatribe every Sunday morning because you want to know what it's saying. That's a good sign. I cannot read, he says. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence and the honor, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously, which means amazingly, with this people, wondrously marvelously. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. So God says, when my people approach me from a religious point of view with no relationship in that, when they, you know, you remember that in Malachi, one of the things he said was, I wish that someone would get up and lock the doors of the church because the people are bringing worthless offerings into my church. One of the things that Isaiah said earlier on is that when you offer your sacrifices, it smells to me as if someone vomited on the altar. Now, that's a quote. That's what he said. He says to them, you know, this worthless gifts that you give me, Malachi, this diseased animal that you've brought and cut and burned up because you got nothing to lose. If you are making your sacrifice before the Lord, your burnt offering sacrifice, and you're supposed to go get an unblemished lamb, right? And you go, well, if I offer this unblemished lamb, it'll cost me $100, not to mention the fact of breeding, whatever. But I got one over here that's about ready to die. It's getting ready to kick off. It's long past breeding, whatever. I'll offer that one. See? Because that one won't cost me much. And, you know, that got to be a kind of a regular thing with people giving to God their leftovers. And so he says to them in Malachi, this diseased offering that you bring to me, what makes you think I would... He said, why don't you cook that up for your governor when he comes to dinner? When your governor comes to dinner, why don't you cook that sucker up and put it in front of him and make sure that the green edges and stuff are covered over with parsley. See if he liked that. If you'll give your governor the best, but you won't, but you give me the worst, it says something about what relationships you value. Therefore, he says, I will deal in strange ways with you. I will deal marvelous ways with you. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish. The discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Has it ever felt to you like that our wise men have disappeared in this country? That if we look at our leaders, that wisdom has largely gone out of them? I mean, how many people do we know that we would consider statesmen? People who were able to get up and say in front of the leadership or in front of the country, this is the right thing to do. We should walk in this way and it would make sense. Does much of what you hear coming out of our leadership make sense? I mean, when you do the math, does it add up to what they're doing? You know, people are not being blessed by God when their leadership are idiots and fools. I probably shouldn't say it, it's probably harsh. When their idiots lack the wisdom of God, lack an understanding of God, they have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. When they're walking after and chasing after truths and principles from somewhere else, stumbling around in the dark, even if their hearts are right. And then when their hearts aren't right, it's something else altogether. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, saying, who sees us or who knows? If we are under the impression that when we do stuff, God doesn't see. When I was in seventh grade, we moved to a little town called Lebanon, Kentucky. We were there for about a year and a half, and we moved back to Louisville. And there was a house fire. I used to walk to school, small town, and there was a burnout house. And burnout houses are just kind of spooky, you know, I mean, you see them, whatever. And it's a small town, and everybody knew. This house belonged to one of the leading families in town. And a little girl died in the flames. And when they went and they found her, she was in the bathroom, hiding behind the commode with her hands over her eyes. Because in her mind, if she couldn't see it, it couldn't hurt her. Now, that's understandable in a child. It's not understandable in a 40-year-old man. If I can't see it, it won't hurt me. the idea that somehow or another God doesn't see what we do. One of the things that we should always consider, and I found this to be somewhat intimidating, is, what would you do if your mother was here? There are some things you don't do in front of your ma, right? There are some things you wouldn't do if your mother was in the room. Or other people, sometimes. So our behavior should be such that we would do it if we knew that God was in the room. I've told you this before, I guess, but I get out sometimes on a plane, get talking to people, or out on a golf course with somebody I don't know, and we're going along and whatever, and their language is salty or whatever, and after a while they go, "What do you do?" I go, I don't want to tell you because if I do, you'll act funny. And they go, no, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a minister. And they go, oh my God, I can't believe I said that. I'm like, forgive that. I can't believe it, And I tell them, look, don't be concerned about it. If you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. Because God's there. He's there all the time. And if we have a relationship with Him on a daily basis, we remember that. If our relationship with God is absentee, if it's a memory, if it's something that, if we segregate God into an hour and 10 minutes on Sunday morning, if that's the only time that we think God is present, then all of the other things we do throughout the rest of our time frame, we think we're doing it in the dark. We think because our relationship with God is not moment to moment. You see, the whole beauty, the benefit of all of this, what God wants for us is this moment to moment relationship. Good times, bad times, tough stuff, whatever. He wants it every minute of every day, all the time. For instance, in Colossians 3:23, it says this: "Work heartily as unto the Lord, and not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now, what that says to me, when I was a young Christian, my wife made me a banner, and she hung this up because I asked her to. It's Colossians 3:23. Okay, "Work heartily unto the Lord, and not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And I wanted that because I had a terrible boss. But what I understood in the scriptures is that my boss might be terrible, but the person that I was working for was Jesus. And so I needed to conduct my business in such a way that He would say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Tell you a story about that. I was working as a bill collector. Now, there's a long story here. I managed to have a car wreck and knock all my teeth out. And there's a story behind that as well. I won't get into it. I'll go too far back. But anyway, I managed to knock all my teeth out. And so for a long time, I wasn't pretty. I'm from Louisville, so I'm used to being pretty. But at any rate, I wasn't pretty. First of all, I was wired shut for 8 weeks. And because there were like gaps in there, I could poke like green beans and stuff through there. But mostly it was the juices when everybody got done, And then I had to hose the whole thing down. Anyway, so I had this grill up there of all wires. I wasn't pretty. Okay. And then once all of that sort of healed up and the gums quit being hamburger, they put in these fake teeth for another 8 weeks. To get everything to settle in place before they put the real ones in. Okay, so for a long time I wasn't pretty, and I couldn't work as a salesman, and so I went to work as a bill collector, collecting credit cards for General Electric Credit Corporation, for the GES store, and several other things. And boy, there were some stories. And one of the great things about this was that I was pretty wimpy at the time. I was not very aggressive with people. I needed to man up some. Well, there's nothing like being a bill collector to cause you to have to man up. And Nancy will tell you, I used to call her up and go, I'm going to the men's room and pray up because, I'm about ready to go under here. Well, God used all of that in my life. I'm really grateful for it. I had people threaten to kill me. I had people come over the desk at me. I had all kinds of those kind of experiences, which were really helpful to me so that I learned to quit being, I kid you not, so that I learned to quit being a wimp. But I learned to stand for right and for principle. I mean, God uses these lessons, okay? But I had a point here. Oh, yeah, I know what it was. Okay. Here's the point. In order to keep my job, I had to collect my accounts down to a certain percentage every month. You would start off with a big rack of accounts, about this big long, and all of your accounts were 90 days past due. There was a little envelope and all the details of the contract transaction and how far back they are. And you had to collect at least one payment from them to get them below 90 days past due. But if you're smart, you would try to collect three so you didn't get to see them again for another 90 days. Otherwise, you were just, you know, on the 29th, you would say goodbye to them, and on the 1st, you'd say hello. So the point is that I was doing all this. And one of the things that I did was I was trying to collect people, and I was trying to do it honorably. And this was back in the days before there were laws about this stuff. But we had people who used to, we had these round metal garbage cans. You remember those beside the desk, trash cans? And we had people who would, you know, they'd get on the phone, they go, Mrs. Smith, hello. They go, pay the bill. And they would ring it around the garbage can. People had pointed phones, you know. The collection techniques in those days was a little brutal. So when I went to work for them, they tried to teach me these collection techniques. And they said, no, you got to lie. You're the guy's old army buddy you're trying to find, all that kind of stuff. And I went, you know, I can't do this. I can't conduct business in the way that they're telling me to conduct business. And I tried, but it didn't work. I could not do it. And so I finally told them, I'm not going to do these things, but I'll get your money in. I'll get your money in. And they said, if you don't do these things, you won't get the money in. So what I started doing, and Nancy will tell you all about this, because this was like a major, you talk about coming to your Sunday school and praying, having somebody, you know, this was a major thing. So I come in, because remember, I'm not pretty. I've got a wife with babies, you know, twins on the way. We're living in our pastor's basement because we've lost everything else. And, I mean, it's a story. So, at any rate, what I do is I went every morning thereafter and I laid my hands on the accounts. I said, God, bless these people so they can pay me. Bless them, Lord, so that they'll pay me before they'll pay anybody else. Bless them, God. Bless them. Okay. Well, what happened was, is the people started paying their bills. They started relating to me. Now, if you got to something like 2 to 4% delinquent at the end of the month, you were doing okay. If you'd collected down to 2 to 4%, you were doing all right. If you were above 10%, you were kind of in trouble. If you were above that, you were big trouble. And so I had to collect down to 2 to 4% every month, and I had to do it in a way that I could be honorable before the Lord. I could not do it the other way. Well, God began to cause these people to pay me, and eventually I got down to 0.4%, less than 0.5% collected. And the people at the divisional office in Chicago said, investigate him. There's something going on here. He's either harassing people, which in 1971, I'm not sure how you harass people, but I'm not sure what the harassment would fall into. He's doing something he shouldn't be doing. So they came into the office and they sat down and they looked at it. They tried to see if I was like kiting checks from one place to another to make the numbers come in, because people did stuff like that. And so they finally decided that I may be quirky, but it was honest. So they went from investigating me to throwing a dinner in my honor. We went to Kunz's the Dutchman. They brought the division manager in. They gave my boss at the office a new watch, and he was so grateful he offered to sell me his for half price. So the point is that God helped me to collect those accounts. What did I learn at GE Credit Corporation? I learned how to let God be God in my moment-to-moment life, including here where I lived and here where I worked. And I did it. I did things that they considered miraculous, because the methods that I was using to collect weren't exactly in the handbook. Where exactly do you lay your hands on the accounts? They were not in the handbook. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, "Who sees us?" or "Who knows us?" God knows. He knows all the time, at every minute, what we're doing. Oh me. He's with us at all times and at every minute. The fact that we don't see him doesn't mean that he doesn't see us. God stands beside us at every moment to be with us at all times. The scripture tells us that he sends each and every one of us a personal guardian angel to help us in the way. God is looking for daily relationship. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Do we have a right as a people to bring God to task because he doesn't do things the way we think he should do them? Why is God upset with them? Because his people draws near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. They substitute religion for spirituality. They offer ritual rather than heart worship. So their wisdom vanishes and their discernment goes dark. Look, we've talked about this before. There's two great commandments. You love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the first commandment is to put something ahead of God. Anything. And that's called idolatry. And the penalty for idolatry is that, and you can look in your Bible. The penalty for idolatry is you develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Now here's why. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Okay? So when we are standing next to the Lord, there is this light that shines on everything we do so we can see. But when we walk away from God, even by a degree, we will eventually be in utter darkness. If you walk far enough away from God, even by just a degree, you'll be in utter darkness. When we walk away from God, we walk outside the light. So it's no surprise that we can no longer see because we've walked away from the source of light. Only foolish men whose eyes are blind, whose minds are stupefied, think they can hide from God what they think and what they do. I mean, how dumb do you have to be to believe that whatever it is you're doing right now, God doesn't see and God doesn't know? You know, everybody who embezzles, whether it's $50 billion in a Ponzi scheme or whatever it is, thinks they'll get away with it. No one starts off to embezzle money and says, well, I'm going to have a good time until I get caught and go to jail. I mean, they don't do that. They think they're going to get away with it. I'm going to make this big deal. I'm going to pay it all back. No one's going to know. Nobody. You have to be insane to do things that you know you're going to get caught for, which is sometimes a defense. People are like clay figures that stand to rebuke the potter. They deny the existence and the wisdom of the potter who formed them, he says. Now let me stop for a minute and let you all comment on what we've been talking about today.
Did you buy the watch?
No, I didn't buy the watch. Yes?
Is it possible for, like it's at this seminary, for people to put God on?
Please speak louder. I got cotton ears.
Is it possible for someone to put dogma and knowledge ahead of God? Is that idolatry?
Yes, absolutely.
And it creates darkness and they can't really see?
Of course. Like, for instance, when I was arguing...
Does that happen in many seminaries?
It happens in many... Well, here's what he said, in case you didn't hear him. He said, is it possible... I'm not the only guy in the room with a cold, am I? They didn't hear you. These poor people who are tuning in to WayneClark.name. All right. Is it possible for people to create doctrine or dogma as an idol? And the answer is absolutely. A lot of times what happens to us as religious people, we define on what basis our relationship with God is genuine and on what basis it's not. So if I'm a very liberal sort of a Christian thinker, so to speak, I might decide that the basis on which God is going to judge me is how well I care for the poor. And whether or not I believe the Bible's real, the virgin birth, all that doesn't matter. If I am a very conservative Christian theological person, or I might believe that the way that I know that I'm real is I believe the right stuff. I've got it right on the Bible. I've got it right on this. I will stand for the inerrancy of the Bible, and I will say, because I believe this and because I understand this correctly, I'm cool with God. And that has never been farther from truth. If people lift up their knowledge and understanding as more important than their relationship with God, then they are making an idol out of their knowledge and understanding, even if it's biblical or even if it's... When I go to the Bible to study something, I always go with a bias. Everybody does. If I was raised to think that such and such was true, and I go to the Bible, I'm expecting to see that in the Bible. When I don't see it in the Bible, it makes me mad. And so now I got to figure out what is truth. And I got to figure out why I was wrong, which is even worse. And so what happens is, it threatens me. So what I have to do is I have to learn to go to the Bible with open ears and open eyes and say, Lord, show me what is true. One of the things, for instance, that happens to people is because they're so locked into dogma and doctrine, they can miss God just on that basis alone. There was a group of people in Jesus' day did that. They were called the Pharisees. They were absolutely sure. They knew exactly who Jesus was going to be, what the Messiah was going to be like when he came. They knew how they're supposed to relate to God, and they missed him. They missed the first coming because they were looking for the second coming. They missed the first coming of Christ because he did not fit their doctrine. Now, it wasn't like the Bible didn't tell them what was going to happen. You know, and it wasn't like when he was here working miracles that many of them said, how can he do that given that he can work miracles? But their doctrine kept them from seeing that. So, the problem with seminaries, you're talking about seminaries who go south, which is a lot of seminaries that go south on Christianity. The problem with seminaries going south on Christianity is this. If no one would hire their preachers, they'd go out of business. The reason why they do so well is because they generate preachers that people want to hear from. They generate preachers that the scripture says that in the last days people will hire for themselves preachers who will tickle their ears. You know, like I said last week, if your pastor's not making you mad once in a while, he's not doing his job. Okay? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Okay? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life to comfort me when I'm afflicted and afflict me when I'm comfortable. Steve used a good word this morning when he was talking about this process we talk about in sanctification, whereby we're asking the Lord what it is that He wants to say to us today or this week that we should change or whatever He's trying to say to us. He used the word audit. Now, that was a word I could relate to. I had never thought of that before. He talked about the process whereby we examine ourselves in the Spirit before the Lord as an audit. All good businesses audit themselves. They're not expecting to find anything bad. They're hoping that when they audit themselves, it's going to demonstrate that they're doing all the right stuff. In fact, they're hoping it's going to make it defensible that they're doing the right stuff. But so what happens is they run across stuff and they go, we shouldn't have done it that way. We should do it another way. And they change. So, yeah, doctrine, dogma, people come up with a doctrine, for instance. Once saved, always saved. Not biblical. But they come up with it. And so what happens is they pass that information out to somebody, mislead them down the wrong path. They have a doctrine that says, you can't be this or that if you're divorced. You know, that's what their doctrine says. It's not what the Bible says, it's what their doctrine says. So yeah, doctrine and dogma are as much idolatrous, can be as much idolatrous as anything else. You gotta remember that Satan is not stupid. He's powerless, but he's not stupid. All of Satan's power, all of his strength, he gets from us. His wisdom he got from being created by God. So he's slick. He knows how to trap us. And if he can't trap us this way, he'll trap us this way. So if he can't get us with pornography, he'll get us with religion. He don't care how he gets us. Doesn't matter to him. One thing is the same as the other. The only defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a vibrant, ongoing, daily relationship with Jesus. Other comments?
Yeah, I want to say that the Word of God is infallible, but that my understanding of it is very fallible.
Said the Word of God is infallible, but my understanding of it is very fallible. Let me share with you something that's really helped me out. And dealing with the Bible, there are times in the Bible when you read something and it seems to contradict something else in the Bible. There are many, many circumstances where it says this is true, and another place it says this is true, and the two of them seem to contradict each other. And what happens to the person who doesn't really go in and figure all that out is they go, that's so confusing, I'm just going to throw this away. And so they go, you know, it can't be right because it contradicts each other. Well, see, that's not true. What we're supposed to do is to believe that this is right, and if I don't understand it, it's not the problem with the Bible. Bob Mumford used to say that a man of God, woman of God, has got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. What that means is that I have to trust God that His Word is true, even if I don't fully understand it, and give God some chance to let me understand it over time. I mean, don't we treat our children the same way? Trust me on this. You know, just do this, you'll understand this later. Now, what we need to understand is that in the place where we see two things contradicting each other, we are looking at it in terms of a reduced environment or universe, okay? So, for instance, let me give you a good example. We talked about this before. The Bible says that you should not fret yourself over the evil man because he won't prosper. He won't prosper. And yet, our information tells us that evil men die rich and good people die poor all the time. We see people who are crushed to death, who are good people, martyred in the whole nine yards, people who are poor, and we see evil people who are rich and powerful. And so the Bible says that the evil man won't prosper and that the good man is going to be successful. But when we read it, we say, that doesn't line up with my experience. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is our understanding of the universe. The universe in which we're looking at that is the universe of death, of birth to death. So what we're saying is when we look at that, we say inside of life, beginning of life, and death, when a person dies, that doesn't work. But that's not the universe God's looking at. God's looking at the universe of from conception to eternity. So let's go back and look at that same scripture. The unrighteous man will not prosper. The unrighteous man might prosper for as long as he lives. But as long as he lives is a blip on a screen. Eternity is something else altogether different. And the righteous man will prosper. Well, as long as he lives, he may struggle. But for the eternity, he'll be fine. So when the Lord is saying things like that, He is speaking of it from the universe that He sees, which is all of it. So I think it's easy enough for us to realize that if the unrighteous man prospers, dies, and goes to hell, he's got 60, 70, 80 years of good times and then an eternity of bad times. If the righteous man has difficulty for 70 years, dies and goes to heaven, which one of them prospered and which one of them didn't? You see, part of the problem that we have is that we want to look at life through our own eyes. We want to look at it from... What we're basically saying is I don't really care about eternity. All that counts for me is life to death. And in doing so, we are pushing God out of the way. You see what I'm saying? So there is nothing in the scripture that you can point to that contradicts itself that you cannot understand if you just get in the right universe. If you widen the universe, you'll be able to see it, that it works together. Yeah.
Just a footnote, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge thought that he was prospering his whole life.
Yeah.
But he found out in the end that actually Bob Cratchit and his family were the ones who were prospering.
Yeah. So y'all heard him? Said Ebenezer Scrooge. Y'all heard him? Okay. Glad y'all got ears. good comments. Not yet. I got to come. Yeah, I know. You know, let's talk about this for just a minute. What is life? Okay. We tend to think of life as the time that we're born to the time that we die. I mean, isn't that how it's? I mean, it's sort of easy to think of that way. But if you are a Christian, if you are a born again person, if you are washed in the blood, if you are immortal, if you're then what you understand is that life starts at conception and it goes all the way into eternity. So when you start talking about that being life, then all of a sudden strategies change. Okay? Here's a good example. It is a wise thing to lay up for your retirement. If that's true, then why shouldn't we lay up for our eternity? If we're supposed to prepare ourselves for retirement, then why shouldn't we prepare ourselves for eternity? If retirement lasts 20 years, if you're lucky, How long does eternity last? Jesus spoke to this all the time. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where the thief doesn't steal, the moth doesn't eat away, the rust doesn't corrode. Don't lay up yourself treasures here on earth, because that, all of that will pass. Pastor Steve says we need to take our resources that God has given us and transfer them from our temporary bank accounts into our eternal bank accounts. The scripture talks about people getting to heaven and casting down their crowns. Crowns are given to people as rewards for running a race well. When we get to heaven, we will be rewarded for what it is we do. We will be saved on the basis of faith, but we will be rewarded on the basis of what it is we do, of our deeds. Paul said this. He said, every man who is in Christ builds on the foundation which is Christ. And some people build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some people build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And he said, when the fire of judgment comes, that is the moment of death, when the fire of judgment comes, it consumes the hay, wood, and stubble, and that man enters heaven smelling of smoke. In other words, the guy goes to heaven because he's saved, but everything he did in his life beyond all of that had no eternal value to it. He just built on it things that were valuable in this world. He did not build on it things that were valuable in the next world. On the other hand, the guy who built with gold, metal, precious jewels, the fire of judgment comes and purifies that which he built. So he winds up in heaven with his collateral intact. Or another way Jesus talked about it, the virgins who showed up with no oil, as opposed to the ones who did. Comments? I'm about ready to get a sign here. All right, we won't belabor it. What is life? One of the really important questions. Ask yourself, what is my life? See, my life, is my life just the time that I was born and the time that I die? Or is my life from the time that I was conceived throughout all eternity? See, and that view, that's why the scripture says to God, you know, 1,000 years are but a day. That's why the scripture says that. Because God looks at our 1,000 years and he goes, blip. It's just a blip. Remember the asymptotes? We talked about asymptotes. Those formulas that allow two lines to come together but never meet. All you have to do is divide by one half all the way through the end of it, right? So what happens is you got a 16-year-old guy and he's looking at a 6-year-old girl and he's going, I'm going to never marry her. But you got a 96-year-old guy and an 86-year-old woman, and they've been married for 40 years. Because as time goes on, that distance, even though it stays 10 years, shrinks in its importance. So if you're a million years into eternity, and your husband is 1,000,006, what is it? What is it, you know? Our relationship with God is asymptotic, okay? Somebody pray us out.